Turn your Bibles, please, again to John chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to start here again. Very familiar passage. John 3:16. The King James says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The last couple of weeks we've been talking about the incarnate Jesus, the incarnate church, how those two come together. And really, initially I had a different message on my heart back a couple weeks ago, but I just kept coming back to John 3:16. And I just kept coming back to that whole passage. I kept reading all of John chapter 3 through there, and in the process of studying for the other messages where we talked about John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Luke chapter 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." John chapter 12, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." 1 John 2, that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. He is the atonement for our sins and the sins of the whole world. All of that is encapsulated in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his Son in the flesh. We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks. And we stress then that in him principle, that in him, the incarnate church, it says, "As he is, so are we," the incarnate church in this world. So when he says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," we are now sons and daughters of God in this world. He gave us to the world. And I think sometimes we as the church lose sight of that. We forget sometimes that the reason we are still here, that the reason we haven't seen the rapture, the reason we haven't seen Jesus return to take the body of Christ out of this earth or to start the millennium or whatever end time theology you might believe in, is because he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth yet. And we as the body of Christ are still here for a reason. Just as God so loved the world, we are here because he still loves that world. And it always has bothered me when people are condemning the world, judging the world, telling the world they're going to hell. The only reason the world would go to hell is because we haven't had a chance to talk to them yet. We're not the ones to tell them to go to hell. We're the ones to give them a way to heaven, to show them Jesus, the Son of God. Amen? We're here with the good news. We are the incarnate church. And as he is, so are we now in this world. And as I said last week, is he sick? Is he depressed? Is he poor? No. Is he struggling? You know, I wonder what I should get the Father God for Christmas this year. I don't think he's worrying about that. You know, he's not all caught up with all these trivial things that you and I sometimes get caught up with in our daily life. Thank God. In him, the church, the incarnate church, Acts 17 says, we live and move and have our being. That means the church lives and moves and has its being in the world today because God still loves this world. We are to live and move in him, in this world, so that they can see Christ in us. Christ still alive in the world today. It's not about a baby Jesus. The other scripture we looked at before, in him, this incarnate church that we are part of, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. And in this body. In every body of Christ. And as we heard in the Christmas story there, the angel appeared to Joseph and gave him a name to give to Jesus. He called him Emmanuel for a reason. God is with us. And in the earth today, God is still with us. Through us, reaching to this world. And so when it says God so loved the world, we are the evidence. We are the vehicles to love the world. We're not here to point the finger at the world. We're not here to tell the world how they've messed up. I don't want to be like the older brother of the prodigal son and tell them how much they've missed it or what they've done wrong. You know what? All of sin comes short of the glory of God. We can all point in our own lives where we've missed it. We are to be vessels of good news. So I want to read again. John 3:16 out of the Amplified says this: "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave his only begotten and unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, or relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction or be lost, but have eternal and everlasting life." Now, last week, the whole message was about Jesus came for certain reasons. And we know that he came, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is only one God, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring us to God. And Jesus was truly human, and he gave himself to rescue all of us, even the sins of the whole world. He already paid for it. We're not here to point out sin. We're here to point out his righteousness. And so he's rescued us. Thank God for the power of sin has been broken. He has given us repentance and opportunity. And there's, again, that's not to be feeling bad. There's joy in that, to leave something behind, isn't there? Repentance actually creates joy on the inside when we've done it in the right way, to actually give up whatever it is that we are repenting for and feeling cleansed and washed as a result of it. So that leads to reconciliation. I am so glad that God is not mad at us. He's not. He's not. As much as some people want to drag up Old Testament scriptures, aren't you glad I'm not living under the Old Testament and you're not living under the Old Testament? Hallelujah. We are living in a New Testament. And that's all about restoration and trust, health, peace, all that comes through having a right relationship with God. All that's revealed through the plan of redemption. And you can read that in the book of Romans. Romans 15:25 specifically talks about the plan of redemption. And it really boils down into three simple things. Salvation, it really could be health and healing, and God's provision. Those three things are the simplicity of the gospel when it comes to the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. So let's put John 3:16 in context. Like I said, I've been reading John chapter 3 over a number of different translations, but I'm just going to start with the King James, and you can follow along. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. Now, I encourage you to underline that or highlight that in your Bible. It says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Except a man be what? Born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. I have to honestly tell you this. When I grew up in a denominational church, I went through the whole religious business, confirmation. I never heard about being born again. If I did, I sure didn't catch it. I don't remember hearing that terminology. I don't recall, let's put it this way, being taught John chapter 3 in this light. Except a man be born again. So many times people start in John 3:16. But if you put it in context, John 3:16 is preceded by the most basic message, the simplicity of the gospel, which is you must be born again. He goes on and says, Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, excuse me. So here's Jesus. He makes a very simple statement. Here's this Pharisee, this man who should be understanding Scripture, understand the law, understand all the prophetic things. And Jesus says it in such a way, I would think that maybe he's assuming Nicodemus would catch it. You must be born again. And Nicodemus actually all of a sudden goes back to this natural thinking. Just like so many times when we see things or hear things, we cannot think beyond our natural experience. And we have to look beyond what we know as far as our five physical senses. And he says, no, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. So now all of a sudden he's adding a little more definition. He's clarifying a little more. In verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Now here we're talking about flesh and spirit. We're talking about Jesus who came incarnation in the flesh, born of flesh, and what? Born of the Spirit. Now, at this point, Jesus is the sinless Son of Man. Now, again, we've already established through the Scriptures over the last few weeks, he's not living and walking and talking and acting as the Son of God. It says he emptied himself. We talked about that last week. And as he emptied himself, took on flesh, became the Son of Man. He always called himself that. Primary every gospel time you'll see, it's almost 100 times in the gospel, you'll see where he calls himself the Son of Man or referred to as the Son of Man. He's talking about someone who was born of what? Flesh. But he was also at the time born of the Spirit. But he never sinned. He never died spiritually like all of us have. Because as soon as you sin, what happens? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin, Paul talks about, enters in and he says, I died. But we know he didn't die physically. How did he die? Spiritually. So he talks about being born again of the Spirit. Born again. And Jesus refers to himself as the second Adam. So in that sense, when he became sin on the cross, and that is why he was born into this physical man, incarnation, that very simple message, and took upon himself sin. He became every person's sin. Every sin you've ever committed, have committed, will commit, Jesus already paid for it. There's nothing you and I could ever do to satisfy the penalty for sin. It has been dealt with. It has been paid. In that sense, Jesus said, it is finished. But at that point, guess what? When he became sin, he, from in the sense of that pit of hell, needed to be what? Born again. Born of the Spirit. He became a new creation in a sense. He was the first begotten, the first born again man. And after being the first born again man, we have all since then followed that same pattern, that same opportunity to get back into a right relationship with the Father God. Jesus is that door. He is that way. And it is so simple. And why have evangelists and everyone have made it so hard? It's a simple story. Say that with me. Simplicity. It's so simple. And we don't have to try to add all kinds of other stuff. In fact, I think when I was an agnostic and I used to argue with Christians, that was the biggest trap, is that I'd get them off on all this other stuff. And if someone would just have stuck with the simplicity of the gospel with me, I probably would have saved myself a lot of bad years. But I didn't. Because no one was preaching to me the simplicity of God so loved me while I was still in the world. He says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? See, that gives us a little indication of what Jesus was thinking, going all the way back to verse 3. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, listen to this, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Notice the tense of the word in. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is standing there with him. And yet he's on earth, born of the flesh. And yet he's born of the Spirit. Where is Jesus saying the Son of Man is also standing simultaneously in front of Nicodemus? In heaven. Do you know where you're seated right now? Oh, on Highway 110 in Mendota Heights, 55044, zip code. Huh? Yeah. That's your physical man. That which is born of the flesh is sitting at zip code 55044. But that which is born of the Spirit is at zip code 00000000. So there. See if your Christmas card gets to that one. Now, it's hard for us to imagine ourselves seated in heavenly places in Christ, but isn't that what Scripture says? And he's saying to Nicodemus, don't you guys get it? You're supposed to be a master of the Scriptures. You're supposed to be a doctor of the law, so to speak. And yet, the simplest things I can't explain to you about heaven, because you don't get it. So here we are, we're reading these things, and we're starting to get our mind about it. And then it says, even as the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And Moses was lifted up, who lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he's starting to talk about and prophesy about the cross. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16. Okay, someone somewhere at a football game is holding a placard with what on tonight? John 3:16. Because everybody knows John 3:16. Everybody's heard John 3:16. Back up to John 3:15. Whosoever believeth in him, in whom? In him is the Son of Man, which has been lifted up. In him is the Son of Man who is born of the flesh. In him is the Son of Man who is also born of the Spirit. In him is the Son of Man, which is now and has ever been, always, in a sense, seated in heavenly places. We don't get it if we don't go back through that whole chapter. If we just throw John 3:16 at them and don't explain the rest of them, they miss. You must be born again. I'm sure I knew John 3:16 as a kid. How could you not? Everybody knew John 3:16. But I didn't know John 3:3. I didn't know John 3:7. And I certainly didn't know John 3:17. Why do they always just say one verse? John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Every evangelist who wants to preach John 3:16 should be required to also read John 3:17. Not condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the message of Christmas, really. I know this is probably, well, this is a good Easter message. Pastor, why don't you save this one till Easter? Don't worry, I'll bring it back again then. Amen. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now pay attention. It's not our condemnation coming against him. This is the condemnation that every single one of us, had we not accepted Christ, was bringing upon ourselves. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. Jesus declares himself as that light later on in John. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth, in other words, he that does the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or open and revealed, that they are wrought in God or in him. They're incarnate. They're in our living, everyday, natural, fleshly life. So when we read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, can have everlasting life. Let's not just stop at that verse. Let's ask people, can we read the rest of it? Can we read parts of the chapter around it? Can we put it in its context? Have you ever read the rest of the context? Well, no, I, of course I've heard John 3:16. I've seen the bumper sticker 500 times in my neighborhood. Huh? Let's help people see the rest of it. And we are that incarnation. That's all I've been trying to get across for the last three or four services. We are the incarnate church. We are the incarnation today of Christ. And I believe the greatest Christmas gift that God could give, obviously, was Jesus. And, you know, Acts 15 puts it this way. We are saved because Jesus, this is the message, amazingly and out of sheer generosity moved to save us. You know, at Christmas time, you always have to kind of watch yourself. You know, it was easier when Mary and I just had two children. Now we have two grown children that are married, and that's added 8 grandchildren to the mix. I have to budget at Christmas time. Because otherwise, if you give this one something, you got to give all seven of them something. Because they're going to go, what did you get? Why did Grandma and Grandpa give you that? And all I got was this sock. Yeah, but you got one of Grandma Mary's socks. That's worth $300. Huh? I got a grandson that says, Grandma, the only thing I want is some of your socks. Some of your handmade socks. That's all he wanted. Of course, we are following the example of Jesus, and out of sheer generosity, we're doing more. Amen. Because there's something about being a giver. There's something about having the nature of God on the inside of you. You know, Jesus wasn't a skinflint. Jesus wasn't Scrooge at the beginning of the movie. Jesus is Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of the movie. Amen? And he knew how to celebrate Christmas every single day of the year and do it well. Generosity was his very nature and his character, because he was willing to give of himself and give himself as the best gift ever. That leads then to this principle of God so loved the world. You know, one of the easiest places to find out how much God loved the world, listen to how Jesus prayed. In John 17:3, we know how he prayed. It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we have this obvious relationship between God the Father and God the Son doing something for us because they love us. God loves the world and he loves the church simultaneously. He loves both, and his love towards both is always unconditional. One of the things I think we forget is the world was not lovable or acceptable, and yet God sent his best gift, in a sense, his son, for the world. You know, if the world was doing so great, you know, again, there's some theology that says, you know, if the church gets its act together and we bring everything together in the world, and we get people in places of politics and places of business, you know, they call it the seven mountains and mountaintop. There's all kinds of stuff out there about it. Then Jesus will present this glorious bride to Jesus. Jesus has already done that. We can't do that for him. We can't do this for Jesus. Jesus has already done it for us. Let's read John 3 again. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's not our religious works. It's not our wonderful lifestyle. It's not our perfect behavior. It's not based on any of those things. If those things could get us saved, then we wouldn't need a Savior. It's that simple. That's the good news. Because there's people out there just about killing themselves trying to live right or do right or say right. Pray so long. Do this, do that. Oh, I didn't do it enough, so they feel like a failure. Because I love God, I want to do those things. Because God's love is in me, because of that incarnation on the inside of me, there's something that motivates me to do those things. I'm not trying to do them to impress God. God in me has already impressed those things upon me. And because of Christ in me, the in him principle there, the incarnation of it, I'm going to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I'm not trying to please God. I'm already pleasing to him before I was ever pleasing to him, because that's how he saw me through Jesus. His whole attitude, his love was extended towards the whole world with the idea to change us. Let me wrap this up with Romans chapter 5. You know, when it talks about he died for the sins of the whole world and he loved the world, what he offered every single person, us, while we were in the world, was this right relationship through Jesus. Again, God gave us his Son to save us. Jesus gave us that greatest gift. As it says, we are saved because of his amazing and, in a sense, generosity, how he lived and what he did to save us. I got to move on. Our relationship with him, though, is based on his terms, not ours, regardless of our religious works. But Romans chapter 5. Let's pick up with verse 6 for the sake of time. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Mark that in your Bible, because that's a passage that when you're talking to someone who is religiously thinking, who is caught up with their religious works, and who thinks that they're righteous and other people are not, and they want to compare their righteousness or their good deeds compared to someone else, we've all come short of the glory of God, haven't we? But Romans 5 starts to build this argument. Christ died for the ungodly. And he says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Everyone say now. Right now it says having been. That's past tense, is it not? Now having been justified. And what's the word justified? Just if I'd never sinned. Now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So when someone comes along and starts preaching the wrath of God is going to fall on you because of whatever they think is sin in your life, just say, I'm just so glad that I've already been saved from the wrath of God. I've already passed from death onto life. I've already passed from darkness into light. I've already been, my sin has already been, the wrath of God has already fallen on my sin. When does that happen? Back on the cross. Back on the cross. It's already done. It is finished. So he says here again, I have already been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Notice that. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having then been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, or this reconciliation. The Amplified puts it this way in verse 5. But God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. If you go back and read Luke 15, the whole story of the prodigal son, that example, there's three different parables there, and things that were lost that are found. But the third one, the longest one, the most dramatic one, is talking about his son who leaves, goes off and squanders his inheritance, lives in a lifestyle that we all know is unrighteous. And yet when he comes to himself and starts to come back towards the father, he's feeling guilty. He's feeling like he's not worthy to even be called a son anymore. We have the results of religious indoctrination, so to speak, in this man's thinking. And he comes back to the father's house, and at a distance, the father recognizes it. Now, can you imagine? He hasn't seen his son for a while. And here's this guy who'd been, in a sense, taking care of pigs. Who knows what he was dressed like? Probably in rags. Who knows what he looked like? What he smelled like? Probably, you know, thin. I mean, you're eating scraps. The pigs are eating better than he was. And so here he's coming down the road, and the father sees him. How could he recognize his son in that condition? There was obviously something in the father's heart that could see him and recognize, that's my son. Every single human being, no matter what their situation or what they've come out of, and no matter how far away they are, the father goes, there's one of my creations. Get the robe, kill the fatted calf. My son that was lost is coming home. And of course, the religious, righteous Pharisees are going, Lord, he stinketh. Huh? He's got all kinds of excuses about how he wasted his life, how he wasted his inheritance, how he doesn't deserve all the things that the Father looks at. We, as the incarnation of the church, have a very simple message for the world today. God so loved the world that as the Father saw that prodigal, as we should be seeing all those around us, looking at them, I don't care how far away they are from God. I don't care how much distance there is between the Father and them. The Father recognizes that's one that Jesus died for. That's one way out there that could come back and be restored. And we know from what John chapter 3 says, the only reason they're not is because they have made the decision that their deeds are evil and they don't want the light to shine on it. They don't want anyone to see it. The benefit of that prodigal was he realized, I'm willing to come and let the light shine and whatever happens, happens. I'm not worthy to be called a son. I'll just come and be a servant in your household. That's not the attitude of the Father. That should not be our attitude then either. Amen? So when we look at this, here's the heart or the simplicity of the gospel. We've been justified. We've been reconciled. We've been saved from wrath. As the Amplified puts it, since we are now justified, acquitted, made righteous, and brought into a right relationship with God by Christ's blood, how much more then certain is it that we shall be saved by Him from the indignation and wrath of God? For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. It is much more certain now that we are reconciled that we shall be saved daily. This is why I love the Amplified. Daily delivered from sin's dominion through His resurrection life. Pastor, this is an Easter message. Well, this is an Easter Christmas message for every day of the year. This is the gospel. This is the simplicity of the gospel. As it says here, hallelujah. Because we've been reconciled, because we've been made righteous, because of what He has done for us, daily we should be delivered from sin's dominion through His resurrection life. And it says, not only so, but we also rejoice and glory in God, in His love and in His perfection through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received and enjoy our reconciliation. Now notice, again, notice the tense. We are now justified. We are now brought into this right relationship. We are now justified, reconciled, made righteous. Everything's now. I do not have to struggle or work or try to make myself righteous or reconciled or justified. I have to rest by faith in what He has done for me. Amen. So, this is a really different Christmas message. Where's baby Jesus and the angels and all that stuff? That was in the story. You got it. We're moving on. Because the reality is, it's not a baby Jesus anymore. It's a risen Savior. It's the Lord God Almighty, Jesus the Son of God, the incarnate, that which is born of flesh and that which is born of the Spirit. And we are partakers of it. Amen? And when we see our part of it, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, we have to understand what it means then. You must be born again. Last verse. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I took some modern translations and kind of mixed them together, kind of what you heard during the Christmas story there. And again, this simple gospel message, this simple plan of redemption, says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, and even my preaching sometimes sounds poor. Thank you. I was waiting to see if anyone would say amen to that. I try not to fill my sermons with profound words and high-sounding ideas for fear of diluting the mighty power that is in the simple message of the cross of Christ. I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are saved recognize this simple message as the very power of God. And remember, the Father said, I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be, and ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them. So what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters of this world's great affairs. God has made them all look foolish and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God, in His wisdom, saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then He stepped in and saved all those who believed this simple message, which the world calls foolish and silly. It seems foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven as proof that what is preached is true. And it is foolish to the Gentiles because they believe only what agrees with their philosophy and seems wise to them. So when we preach about Christ dying to save them, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But God has opened the eyes of those called to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, to see that Christ is the mighty power of God to save them. Christ Himself is the center of God's wise plan for their salvation. And this so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man. And God's plan, Christ coming in the flesh and dying on the cross, is far stronger than any human plan. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the simplicity of the gospel right there. Father, we're so thankful tonight for Jesus. Yes, we can celebrate the beginning of Christ in the manger. We can celebrate.